Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In America, and I'm sure perhaps other countries as well, there's a special department of the Treasury Department where there's a group of men whose job it is to try to track down and catch counterfeit money. Naturally, for these men to accomplish their work, they need to be able to know a counterfeit note or a counterfeit bill when they see it. If you're wondering how they train these individuals to be able to spot and detect counterfeit money, oddly enough, they never show them any counterfeit money. They just spend all their time getting very familiar with the genuine article, the genuine thing, so that when they do come across a counterfeit, even simply just by the feel of it, being able to look at it, they can immediately spot that it's not the real thing and that it's a counterfeit. As we come here to 1 John chapter 3, we find that the Scripture takes a very similar approach. The Scriptures tell us here that the devil would like to trick us, as well as his children would like to deceive us, into thinking that, everybody that calls themselves a Christian must be, and that's the deceit, because not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. There's some counterfeits out there. And the Scripture takes the same approach here. You'd think, well, the way to spot the counterfeits is obviously give all the characteristics of what a fake Christian looks like, so that we would know what a fake Christian looks like. What the Scripture does here is tell us what a genuine Christian is like, so that then when we come in contact with someone who's not real, it should be apparent to us that this person is not a child of God, rather they're a child of the devil. Our passage this morning, the key verse that in this whole chapter is found here in verse 10. Says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. It's saying here, I'm giving you some instruction. The Scripture is going to give some instruction here. How do you tell the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil? He says, herein is how they're manifest. And the Scripture is going to give us a thorough description of what's true of a genuine child of God. It says here in the verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. We've been seeing that the first John emphasizes the fact that one of the tests of whether a person is a genuine child of God is the test of obedience. And he returns to that same theme here. The first 10 verses here of 1 John chapter 3 is going to deal with this test of obedience, the one who practices righteousness. And then in verses 11 to 24, we're going to see a second test. That is that the genuine believer loves his brother, as it says there in verse 10. So in verses 1 to 10, the test is obedience, that the genuine believer practices righteousness. And in verses 11 to 24, that he loves his brother. As we've been going through 1 John, the first two chapters that we've looked at here have focused upon this idea of fellowship. So it began there in chapter 1. The idea that a Christian who is in fellowship with God will practice righteousness and will love his Christian brethren. But in 1 John chapter 3 through to chapter 5, the emphasis switches from fellowship to sonship. Whether a person has been genuinely born into God's family, whether they're a genuine child of God. And this phrase, born of God, is a key phrase that crops up over and over again in these chapters. if you look in, it occurs first of all the end of chapter 2, if you look there, verse 29, says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. I look down chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God. I look over chapter 4, verse 7. At the end of the verse it says, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verse 4 of chapter 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. So in these latter chapters, the emphasis is going to be upon not whether a person's in fellowship, but whether a person is actually a child of God, a son of God, whether they've been born of God. That is the idea that's basic to these latter chapters here in this first epistle of John. As he starts out the verses here, it's interesting that we see all three persons of the Trinity here in these verses and how their relationship to the person who is a genuine believer, the person who's a child of God. In verses 1 to 3, we have the emphasis upon God the Father and the fact that he loves us. It says here in verse 1, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. The phraseology is interesting here in the original, where it says, behold what manner. And the word there in the original has the idea of foreign or a different country or a different place or race. The idea is, behold what out of this world kind of love the Father has for us. It's foreign to our earthly comprehension, our natural understanding. It's far and above anything that we in our natural experience have ever experienced. That's why it goes on to say, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Have you ever tried to explain to someone an experience that you've had? When the person you're trying to explain it to has never experienced it, that is not part of anything they've ever done, and as you explain it to them, you're trying your best to relay to them the exuberance, the joy, the thrill of what you experienced, they just sort of look at you with a blank stare because that's just not part of their experience. They've never done it. And that's what the Bible is saying here. When you as a believer try to share with an unbeliever what you know in your heart of the joy that you have as a Christian, the experience you have as you read the Word of God and God speaks to you through His Word, the kind of comfort and peace, you know, even in the most distressing of times, and you're trying to explain that to them, how you can perhaps, like this week at a funeral, yet still have such peace and comfort in your heart when everyone else is distraught and weeping, and they just look at you and they just sort of scratch their head and just have no concept. He says the world does not know us because it didn't know him. It didn't know him. If God has not been a part of their personal experience of having received God's love and forgiveness through Christ's death on the cross and experiencing salvation and becoming a child of God and God's Holy Spirit coming to live in them, then they have no concept what you're talking about as you're trying to share with them the joy that you have as a believer. They don't know you. because they don't know Him. They don't know Him. Verse 1 tells us what we are. God has bestowed this love on us, and we're called the children of God. We're not only called the children of God, we are the children of God. Perhaps someone would brag and say, well, you know, sometimes you hear children doing this. You know, my dad's bigger than your dad, or my dad's more important than your dad. Or my dad, he owns such and such, and maybe name some big company or franchise or chain or whatever. The Bible says here, we're children of God. My father owns it all. Not just some chain or franchise. He owns it all. The Bible says the cattle on 1,000 hills are His, and the hills are His too. We're children of God. It tells us what we are. But verse 2 tells us what we shall be. It says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed. In other words, it hasn't become apparent yet what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The reference here is when Christ returns, the Bible tells us that we're going to receive new glorified bodies. We're going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we're going to receive a glorified body like His resurrected body. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. Here the Scripture tells us what we are, it tells us what we shall be, and then it tells us what we should be, verse 3. It says, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And the person who has genuinely experienced salvation, has experienced the love of God being poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, that individual has been changed from within. That individual now has an inner desire to cooperate with what God is wanting to do in their lives. And as they, as the Scripture says here, have this hope. Not just a hope of having a new glorified body. The hope here was that we will see Him. The seeing being an expression of there's a love relationship and a connection here. Seeing the one that we have lovingly surrendered to and followed all our lives. And that now seeing Him, we're going to be like Him. See, the prospect of seeing Him and being like Him is an event that the true believer anticipates with confidence, not with shame. Back in chapter 2, verse 28, we read this. It says, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, that's what we're talking about, when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. You know, the genuine child of God who loves his Father wants to, when He appears, that appearance not be an event that holds shame for him, but one that holds confidence for him. A group of teenagers were enjoying a party. Someone suggested that they go to a certain restaurant for a good time. I'd rather you take me home, Jan said to her date. My parents don't approve of that place. Afraid your father will hurt you? One of the girls asked sarcastically. No, Jan replied. I'm not afraid my father will hurt me. But I am afraid that I might hurt him. You know, that little story illustrates the truth that when there is a loving relationship between a child and a father. And we're talking about a genuine believer and their heavenly father. There's a desire not to sin against that loving relationship, not to hurt the heavenly father. And that's what the scripture says here, that the person who has this hope of seeing the one that they love, they purify themselves just as he is pure. So in verses 1 to 3, we have the fact, the emphasis upon God the Father and that he loves us. In verses 4 to 8, we have God the Son, the emphasis upon the fact that he died for us. Transition here in verse 4, John turns from the future appearing of Jesus to his past appearing. Twice here in these verses it says that Jesus was manifest, or he appeared. And John gives two reasons why Jesus appeared or was manifest or came to this earth. It says, first of all, verse 5, it says, you know that he was manifested. Why? To take away our sins. So first reason number one, to take away sin. That was the reason Jesus came or he appeared. And then it also says in verse 8, the end of the verse, it says, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That he might destroy the works of the devil. And we'll look at a moment what is meant here by destroying the works of the devil. So Jesus appeared, or he was manifested, for two reasons. To take away sin and to destroy the works of the devil. For a person to, for a person who is habitually, their lifestyle is one of continuous sinning, indicates that they have no appreciation, no understanding of why Jesus came. The fact that he came to take sin away. Whereas if they're persistently engaging in it, shows they don't understand, nor have they any appreciation for the fact that Christ came to take that away. Nor that he came to destroy the works of the devil. Shows that a person has no understanding or appreciation of what Christ did on the cross. Strong sign that that individual's not saved. They haven't understood, nor they have any appreciation for why Christ died on the cross. Let's look at these two reasons that Jesus appeared. It says, first of all, verse 5, that Christ appeared to take away our sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 says this, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ appeared to put away sin. Scripture says the way that was accomplished by the sacrifice of himself, by his death. That was God's purpose, and to accomplish that purpose, it required the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever been working on something? I've seen this happen, I've experienced this happen, having a brother. But maybe you've seen it in your home too, a sibling who's perhaps working on a little hobby or project or making something, and they've put endless hours, meticulous care into making it just right. And the other sibling comes along and through whether intentional or carelessness, breaks it, messes it up, and the one sibling is just irate because of all the time that they put into just carefully trying to do this the best they can. How do you think God feels when he gave his only begotten Son on a cross to take away sin? For the individual who just habitually engages in it. It was through the sacrifice of himself that he was to put away sin. It's interesting how sin is defined here in this passage. The Bible gives several definitions of sin. Romans 14:23 says, "Whatsoever is not from faith is sin." Proverbs 24:9 says, "The devising of foolishness is sin." James 4:17 says, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." 1 John 5:17 says, "All unrighteousness is sin." But here in this passage, John defines for sin as lawlessness. Verse 4, he says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness." And sin is lawlessness. The word there in the original is the negative particle not or no, and the word law. No law. He says sin is the attitude of the heart that says, "I don't want any law over me. No law for me. I won't be confined or constrained by what the Bible says and what God's requirements are. No law for me." Sin here is described as lawlessness or defiance. And he goes on to say that the true believer, he says, verse 6, "Whosoever abides in him does not sin." Now that might seem like a contradiction. When we study chapter 1, it says, if we confess our sins. The Bible acknowledges that Christians are going to sin, but what's the deal here? It says, he who abides in him does not sin. The understanding here is, in the original, all of these verbs are in the present tense, which means continuous action. The idea is habitual, continuous. This is their lifestyle, their habit of life. It's not a one-off sinning now and then. The Bible acknowledges that Christians will do that. That's why in 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sins, he said, chapter 2, look back there. He says, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin, and if anyone sins." So the Bible acknowledges that Christians are going to sin. But what he's talking about here is the person who not sins occasionally, but the person whose life is continuously characterized by habitual sin. That's the idea here. In other words, that's why later he talks about practicing righteousness. The opposite being practicing unrighteousness. The one who practices unrighteousness is the one who has this defiant, lawless attitude that's in their heart. Now what the Bible is showing us is that sin is a matter of the will. And for us to continuously assert our will against God's will is this lawlessness, this rebellion. It's indicative of the fact that there's never been any heart change. The heart has never been surrendered, submitted to, acknowledging its sinfulness and receiving God's forgiveness. There's never been a heart change. He says here, sin is lawlessness, defiance, rebellion, no law for me. Little Judy was riding in the car with her father. She decided to stand up in the front seat. Her father commanded her to sit down and put on the seatbelt, but she declined. He told her a second time, and again she refused. "If you don't sit down immediately, I'll pull over to the side of the road and spank you," Dad finally said. And at this, the little girl obeyed. But in a few moments, she said quietly, "Daddy, I'm still standing up inside." That's defiance. That's lawlessness. Though made to outwardly conform, the heart within is still no law. I won't. And that's what the Bible says here the person who is not genuinely saved, there's never been a heart change. There's still that lawlessness in the heart. It says here in verse 6, whoever sins, whoever has this lawless inner attitude, this defiant inner attitude, has neither seen him nor known him. In other words, you've not had any contact with God at all. You might call yourself a Christian, but your heart is indicative of the fact that you've not even seen him, you don't know him, you don't have anything, any connection, any clue about God. You're not a child of God. You don't know him, and you don't know genuine believers either. Philippians chapter 3 speaks of these kind of individuals. Paul says in Philippians 3, 18 and 19, he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ. They have no appreciation or understanding of the cross. They're enemies whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Yeah, the individual who can persistently sin against the loving purposes of God, as demonstrated by giving his son on the cross to take away sin, that they can, with no conviction, persist in that sin, they're an enemy of the cross. Listen to these verses in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 29 and 31. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, but there's more to the death of Christ on the cross than simply our being saved from judgment and punishment, as wonderful as that is. Christ, through his death on the cross, broke the power of the sin principle in our lives. We don't have time this morning, but Romans chapter 6 through chapter 8 deals with this topic of that the power of sin has been broken in our lives. We don't have to obey sin anymore. We can have victory over sin. That's what's being talked about here in verse 8 when he says that for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The word destroy here is, has the idea of to render inoperative, to break the power of. Christ's death on the cross broke the power of Satan in the believer's life. Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. You know, when we were born physically, we were born with a sinful nature inherited from Adam. And what the scripture is telling us here is that the person who is born of God, and remember that's one of the key phrases in chapters 3 to 5. The person who is born of God, very similar to our physical birth, that spiritual birth carries the resemblance of the spiritual parent. We're a child of God. We've been born of God. And he talks about here in this passage that, verse 9, whoever's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. Speaking of the fact that when a person's saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live in them. They're born of God. When a person is born of God, God literally imparts his life to that individual. Peter talks about the fact that we become partakers of the divine nature. And just as in a physical birth, you look at a child who's born to two parents and you say, well, yeah, she's they've got her mom's hair or dad's eyes or whatever. There's a resemblance there to the parents. And so the Bible's saying the same's true when you're born spiritually. There will be a resemblance. There will be a growing resemblance to our Heavenly Father. That is there. Now, if a person knows God, he'll obey God, and his life will resemble that of a child of God. If he belongs to the devil, he'll obey the devil, and his life will resemble that of a child of the devil. Verse 8 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." The devil has, ever since he fell, his life has just been one of continuous, persistent, habitual sinning. The child of the devil, the unsaved person, begins sinning the moment he enters the world. And he continues to sin habitually until the day of his death. Because he's never been delivered from the bondage of sin. The power of Satan, the works of Satan, have never been nullified, destroyed in his life. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, turned to what society looked up to as the most religious people of the day, the Pharisees, and he said in John 8:44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." A person who knows Christ and who has been genuinely saved and delivered from the bondage of sin through Christ's death on the cross, that person has no desire to obey Satan and live like a rebel. Let's look at a couple passages quickly. Turn to Romans chapter 6. We alluded to the fact that Romans 6 to 8 deal chiefly with this. Let's look at these verses that show us that Christ's death has broken the power of the sin principle in the believer's life. He doesn't have to habitually sin. He has another option here. That sin principle has been broken. Romans 6, verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." And look down at verse 16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end to everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, the Bible tells us that the genuine believer has been freed from being a slave of sin, freed from having no other option but to obey their old sinful nature, because that's the only nature they have. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have a new inner man, a new nature within them. Their only option is to obey the old nature, the old man. John here tells believers, he says, verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you." Other people, John's day and people today, that would say, Well, you can be a Christian. It doesn't really matter how you live. You can go on enjoying sin and doing the things of the world. John had earlier in chapter 2 said, love not the world, the person who loves the world. The love of the Father is not in them. But there were those who would say, oh, you can enjoy the world, you can live in the world, you can still be a believer and do that. John says, let no one deceive you. That's not true. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. What did Jesus say? He said, by their fruit, you shall know them. Numerous times already in 1 John, John has said, some will say, but they don't do. He says they're lying. The truth's not in them. They're just like their father, the devil. He was a liar, and they're liars too. He says, let no one deceive you. The counterfeit Christians are out there, and they're trying to deceive believers, telling them, look, you can be a believer, you can be saved, and you can still enjoy and practice sin. John says here, don't let them deceive you. Don't let them deceive you. Then in verses 9 and 10, we have the third person of the Holy Spirit, of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us. He lives in us. Again, he says here in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. And again, it's in the present tense, continuous action. In other words, they don't continuously, habitually live a lifestyle of sin. And he gives the reason why. He says, for his seed remains in him. Again, when a person is genuinely saved, the Bible says he's born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. He said, except you're born again, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. The person who's genuinely saved has been born again. That miracle of the new birth. The Holy Spirit imparts new life, God's life, to a believing sinner. And as a result, that sinner is born into the family of God. And again, just as we physically bear a resemblance to our biological parents, so spiritually, the person who's genuinely born of God will bear a resemblance to his heavenly Father. It says the divine seed is in him. God's Holy Spirit is in him. So the believer then is a unique creature. He has two natures. He has his old sinful nature that he received as a result of his physical birth, inherited from Adam. But he has a new nature. He has the Holy Spirit living within him. And a Christian has now a responsibility to live according to his new nature, not his old nature. How does he do that? What are some elements that are important to consider if we're going to live according to our new nature? And just as we physically need food and nourishment, so spiritually, our inner man, our new nature, needs food and nourishment. The Bible says, Matthew 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Unless a Christian is spending time daily meditating on the Word of God, their inner man will lack power. He'll be weak. He'll be undernourished. And that's why we encourage you to find a Bible reading plan and be reading it. It's not just so that at the end of the year we can applaud ourselves and read through the Bible. That's not the reason. It's because if you're a genuine believer, your inner man needs spiritual nourishment. It needs spiritual food to survive. And if you're not daily feeding yourself from the Word of God, your spiritual inner man is going to be weak. Is going to be weak. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says this, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Again, the analogy with the physical birth, it says a new baby, when he comes into the world, it's not very long before it wants to be fed. It desires the milk. And the scripture says, a new believer, a newborn babe, desires the milk of the word that you may grow but thereby. And then it adds this, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is precious. I think the question is, if there's no desire for the word, is there any real, is there a real birth? Is there life? If you've been genuinely spiritually born, there should be a desire for the word. And a lack of desire might be a heads up to give a check. Is there life there? Are you genuinely saved? A converted Indian was explaining this concept of the two natures as a believer. He said, I have two dogs living in me, a mean dog and a good dog. They're always fighting. The mean dog wants me to do bad things, and the good dog wants me to do good things. Do you want to know which dog wins? The one I feed the most. The one I feed the most. So as believers, we need nourishment. We also need cleansing. Again, the analogy to our physical, we wash our hands, our face, our body. We take regular baths, showers. The Bible encourages us, James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, that a believer should look into the mirror of God's word, daily examining himself, confessing sin and getting God's forgiveness and cleansing. Here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we're not daily examining, getting this cleansing, then just like lack of hygiene physically, that germs, when allowed to grow, can infect, and we become ill. We become sick when infection sets in. You know, unconfessed sin is the first step in what the Bible calls backsliding. Backsliding, gradually moving away from a close walk with Christ into a life filled more and more with the sinfulness of this world. And it invades our life like a germ. James tells us if instead of fighting it, we yield to it, then the infection sets in. And then there's the gradual decline. We begin to lose our appetite for spiritual things. We become irritable, and then there's the collapse. We no longer have a hunger for the word, no longer a desire to fellowship with other believers. And pretty soon we see a spiritual collapse and a calamity. The remedy for this is daily cleansing, daily confession and forsaking of sin and turning to Christ for cleansing and healing. So we need nourishment, we need cleansing, we need exercise. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, exercise yourself toward godliness. A spiritual exercise for the believer includes sharing our faith with others, sharing Christ with others, serving in our church family, serving the Lord, helping others, helping other believers. If we're all going to be a strong believer, then we have to exercise. We have to exercise. I think what the scripture is telling us here is it's trying to give us instruction as how do you discern the child of God and the child of the devil. The individual who is persistently yielding to sin, that's a distinguishing mark of the children of the devil. Oh, they may profess or claim one thing. They may say, I'm a child of God, but they practice something totally different. And we saw from the scripture in John 8:44 that the devil, the scripture says, is a liar and the father of it. And so his children are going to be the same. they're going to lie. Oh, I'm a child of God, but their whole life tells a different story. The Bible says, oh, they're just lying. They're just like their father, the devil. And the children of the devil and Satan himself would deceive God's children into thinking that a person can still be a Christian and yet practice sin. And John clearly says here, don't be deceived. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Sunday school teacher was explaining the Christian's two natures, the old and the new, to a class of teenagers. Our old nature came from Adam, he explained, and our new nature comes from Christ, who's called the last Adam. He had the class read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This means there are two Adams living in me, said one of the teenagers. That's right, the teacher replied. But what is the practical value of this truth? The class was silent for a moment, and then a student spoke up. This idea of two Adams really helps me in fighting temptation, he said. When temptation comes knocking at my door, if I send the first Adam to answer, I'll sin. But if I send the last Adam, I'll get victory. Who is a child of God and who is a child of the devil? The Bible says here, the person who practices righteousness is a child of God. What's characteristic of the child of the devil is a persistent, habitual lifestyle of sin. They have no understanding, appreciation that Christ died on the cross to take away sin. Their life doesn't demonstrate that the power of Satan and sin has been broken in their life. There's no testimony evident in their life of that being true. They have no appreciation that a Heavenly Father loved them and sent His Son to die for them, that they could now be called the child of God, and that someday they'll be have a glorified new body. They have no appreciation for that. They're not purifying themselves in light of that being the up-and-coming event in their life. He says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Now, God didn't write this so that we could check out other people. Perhaps you're automatically thinking, well, I know somebody. Boy, by that description, they're not a child of God. But God didn't write this so you could check someone else out. He wrote it so we examine our own hearts. Examine our own hearts. Do we have the divine nature within us? Or are we merely pretending? The teenager who said, when temptation comes, depends on which Adam I send to answer the door. Do you have a new Adam within you to send to answer? Do I cultivate this divine nature by daily Bible reading and prayer? If I've been genuinely born again, is there that sincere desire for the milk of the Word? Has any unconfessed sin defiled my inner man? Am I willing to confess and forsake it? Perhaps you are genuinely saved, but you're so undernourished, you're so infected by sin, and you need to take care of that. You need to get that taken care of. Let's examine our hearts. A person who can persistently engage in sin, and there's no conviction, there's no Holy Spirit within them that is grieved. If you can sin and there's no remorse, there's no grief, that's a sign you don't have the Holy Spirit. If he were in you, he would be grieved. If you can persistently sin, there's no chastening. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the fact that God chastens his children. It also says in that passage that the person that is without chastisement, that is without chastening, Scripture says they're illegitimate. They're not a child of God. God doesn't spank the devil's children. He only disciplines his own children. So if you can persistently sin and there's no chastening, the Bible says you're not a child of God. You're not one of his. You're one of the devil's children. Let's search our hearts. Let's settle this matter for sure, that we know we're saved, that the evidence is there in our life, that we practice righteousness. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Lord, thank you for your word, this truth. And Lord, help us not to be deceived in this day and age when many call themselves Christian. Lord, help us to, by their fruits, know them. Lord, give us discernment. Give us discernment about our own life. Lord, help us to first know that we're saved and the Holy Spirit is there. And then, Lord, help us to nourish that new nature. Help us to stay clean and pure and healthy, that we might be active, exercising, growing stronger daily, so that, Lord, when you do appear, as we look forward with hopeful anticipation, we can anticipate with confidence, not be ashamed that you're coming. Lord, give us grace to that end, we pray in Jesus' name.